And our sermon text today is John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Wise kings always choose ambassadors carefully before their visits. Now, Hittite suzerains would periodically pay visits to their vassal kings that they had subjugated in conquest. And the agreement that resulted following the conquest, we now know as the Hittite suzerain vassal treaty, which itself was modeled after the covenants which God made with his creature, man. Now, the great suzerain would come and set up court, and he would review that treaty from time to time and see if the vassal prince and his people had been faithful to every letter of it. But long before the suzerain himself showed up, he sent an ambassador ahead, in order to prepare the people and get an idea of how compliant the people had been. And this ambassador was really a treaty lawyer, if you will. He knew the treaty backwards and forwards. He knew every provision, every law, every word and letter of the treaty. And he would commend the people for obedience and chasten them and warn them for every transgression of the covenant. He'd get them ready. He would prepare them for a visitation. And for that time of preparation, he represented the king and acted in his stead. But as the time for the king to arrive drew near, his role began to diminish. The closer the king got, the more the ambassador receded. By the time the king rolled up in his splendid chariot, surrounded by the Secret Service and his army, everyone forgot that ambassador for the time being. It was the king who was the center of the covenant. This is precisely what is happening with John the Baptist. He was the ambassador, the prophet of King Jesus. He was the preparer of the way. He was not the way, the truth, and the life. John the Baptist went ahead of the suzerain of the covenant, and he accurately assessed the performance of the vassal subjects. But when the suzerain arrived, the prophet stepped aside. Consequently, he must increase, I must decrease. Let's take a little closer look here today, shall we, at our text, verses 22 to 36, chapter 3. 2 points I want to make with you. Our title is Increase. The Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is beginning to increase. Point number one, from verses 22 to 30. The lesser always bears witness to the greater, even as John's baptism bore witness to that of Jesus. John's baptism is actually bearing witness to that of Jesus. Now, we're making a transition, not only from John to Jesus, the preparer of the way, to the way himself, but also to a new theme hinted at in the discourse with Nicodemus, and that's water. Water. Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you shall in no way see the kingdom of God. Water and the Spirit. What I love about our Lord, he always employed simple, enduring metaphors that all men everywhere in every period of redemptive history can understand. Light and darkness. Birth and death. Bread, wine, and water. That water motif begins then with Jesus and his disciples venturing into the Judean countryside and baptizing. Baptizing. Jesus' center of gravity began radiating outward. We've seen the prologue characterized it as the center of gravity for the whole gospel, as it has been, and indeed is. That center of gravity has begun to radiate outward now. It did so in a concentric fashion, beginning with his first sign, which was turning water into wine at a wedding. That concentric circle, with the prologue as the center of gravity, expanded with his cleansing of the temple, his supplanting of the earthly temple, which was the type, with himself, his body, soon to be resurrected, right? Which is the antitype to the temple. And that would only be fully realized after his resurrection. And there the Jews were offered two paths, weren't they? We've seen that double entendre. He intended, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Tear down this temple, it could be physical temple, or it could be his body, right? And the Jews were willing, and they were able to take one of two paths. Was he talking about a physical temple or his body? Tear down this temple or destroy my body, and I will rebuild it in 3 days, the temple, or raise up his body in 3 days, right? And next, one of those associated with this old order, Nicodemus, is reminded of the covenant imperative to be born from above. That little adverb in the Greek language, anothen, right? We've seen that it could mean either born again or born from above. Once again, an option that Nicodemus could take. Will you take the option in understanding of being born again or born from above? And of course, we know he took the option of being born again. Can a man enter into his mother's womb again and be born again? How is this possible? Oh, sorry, Nicodemus, wrong option, right? Our Lord was saying you must be born from above. You must have a spiritual birth. Okay? That birth from above, anothen, we're encountering that word again today. That birth from above is accomplished by water and the Spirit. And then that center of gravity radiates out further in this rabbi's discourse then on heavenly things alluded to in his discourse with Nicodemus. We covered that last week. I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And then he unfolds those heavenly things. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Certainly heavenly things, isn't it? That beautiful verse. Well, now, in continuing then, in our movement outward from that center of gravity in the prologue, we deal today in a gracious but final way with the forerunner, the preparer of the way, and that is John the Baptist. Now, occasional reference will be made to John and his ministry in the future. We'll see it. But from here on in, he must increase and I must decrease. This is made clear to us over the issue of baptism. Water is playing an increasing role in these next couple chapters. And in this issue of baptism, it is made clear that John's baptism is a lesser. Jesus' baptism is a greater. Note, here with us in our text as it opens, both John and Jesus were performing baptisms. Baptisms of cleansing and preparation. More precisely, as we'll see in the next chapter, it was Jesus' disciples that did the actual baptizing. This is not yet the full Christian baptism that we will see post-resurrection in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The sacramental baptism of the church. This is not that yet. That will come after the resurrection and ascension of the Son and the descent of the Holy Spirit. This baptism, rather, is a continuation of that Old Testament rite of humility and repentance, a cleansing by sprinkling and pouring, as one prepares for a visitation from the king. As David says in Psalm 51, that psalm of confession, purge me with hyssop, that is water from a hyssop branch, right? Sprinkled, and I shall be clean. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. A baptism of cleansing by sprinkling and pouring. These are the baptisms which John and Jesus are performing. Both John and Jesus were ministering in Judea, with John a little further north, closer to Galilee. If we have Enon near Salim located accurately today, it's a bit ambiguous as to exactly where it was, but in this region there is an area with seven springs near Salim. So this is probably the area we're talking about. Now, the Synoptic Gospels also reflect upon John's ministry in retrospect generally, as they begin with his imprisonment. But here, John tells us this incident happened prior to his imprisonment. And the action is incited by a debate, a discussion, a dispute, if you will, over the nature of purification in the baptismal rite. Not an uncommon topic, even in the debate and discussions in the Mishnah. The Mishnah, of course, is a commentary on the law that is still extrapolated today. Are we shocked that Jews could dispute over a question of their religion? No, of course not. Get two Jews talking, you have three opinions. Now, along the way, it must have come to light that this upstart competitor from Nazareth, Jesus, seemed to have a product that had captured the imagination of customers and had begun to encroach on John's market. His church was growing faster than ours. His baptism was drawing more customers than ours. Can this be right, John? Shouldn't we do something? Do we have to change our marketing strategy, maybe? Now, I'm putting this in contemporary terms. But John, the evangelist, communicates to us here the angst that John's disciples felt. John the evangelist is very vivid. I have a renewed appreciation for his writing style here this time through. And he communicates this anxiety that John the Baptist's disciples have over the apparent overshadowing that had begun between the two ministries. They did not even name Jesus, but used a circumlocution, that is, he who was with you across the Jordan, you know, that guy to whom you bore witness, that guy, right? There's even a note of incredulity. Say that 10 times fast. Incredulity. He says, look, he is baptizing. All are going to him. The emphasis on the pronouns. When you have a comfortable monopoly, as John did, competition is always threatening. In fact, John D. Rockefeller called competition evil. Well, that tension is bubbling over here in John's disciples, not with John. How does John handle it? John has perspective. He knows his role as ambassador, as the preparer of the way. He is not the way. And he immediately points to his disciples where he should. Points them to where he should. Heaven. That is the realm above. From thence, John himself has received all that he has bestowed himself in his ministry. No one can receive but that which has been given him, right? From above. From above, then from heaven, from thence, John himself has received. From God has come what authority he has as a prophet. From God, from heaven above, has come the measure of the Spirit that he has received. From above, from heaven, from God, John has received even the disciples and the followers who even now are transitioning to the one he was pointing to anyway, right? The one to whom he bore witness, Jesus of Nazareth. Not even one of these things is possible unless granted from heaven. In a way, he's saying, well, you know, given this reality, do you think that I could prevent their receding now, even if I wanted, right? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He reminds them of what he's already told them, right? The idea of bearing witness, martyros. That's a consistent motif all the way through here. It says, you yourselves bear me witness. I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. I told you this, right? He then employs a metaphor from this rich treasure trove of the wedding, drawn from the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets predicted that the age of the Messiah, the age of the renewal, the regeneration of all things, would be as festive and as fun and as renewing as a wedding, so often used to characterize the coming kingdom. Well, he draws a metaphor from it. We've already seen that in the miracle of the water, right? Transformed to wine at a wedding. And here John pictures himself as the best man at the wedding, the friend of the bridegroom. And that friend of the bridegroom, traditionally in Jewish custom, oversaw and protected the bride and her party of bridesmaids. And as we know from several of the parables, of course, the groom would swoop down upon the wedding party at an indeterminate hour of the night to gather up his bride. The best man, the friend of the bridegroom, would hand off the bride, having been in safekeeping, and all would then joyously make their way to the wedding ceremony. And the joy of the friend would begin at the sound of the bridegroom's voice approaching the wedding party. The true friend keeps in perspective. He's not the bridegroom. The bride is not his, right? And true friendship will keep the best interests of his friend at heart. That's precisely what John is doing. Precisely what John is doing. John is a true friend. He's a true friend of the kingdom. He's a true friend of the king. That Jesus is baptizing more than him, and that Jesus' star is ascending while he's fading, well, that brings real joy. Not affected joy, either, not false humility. Brings real joy to John. He's a true friend. It means, really, that redemptive history is proceeding on apace. It means, really, his own salvation is becoming possible. If John were to squash this young upstart, even if he could, then all would be lost. But God's program of redemption is unstoppable. It will progress. He must increase, but I must decrease. I have to remind myself of this all the time. This is a parable, a lesson for all of us, an enduring one. At the end of the day, it's about him, not us. For that matter, at the beginning, middle, and end of the day, it's about Christ and not about us. Humility, true humility. Humility is not a warm, sappy feeling about oneself that really boosts our self-esteem, right? Look how small I'm willing to make myself look in others' eyes, right? Though it really makes me feel greater, right? A false humility. True biblical humility is rather simple. True biblical humility is a realistic understanding of who you are in relation to God and others. What a dawning day that is in every believer's life when he finally comes to know God, comes to life in him, and suddenly has a realistic understanding of who you are in relation to this God, and then consequently to others too. We come to understand that we are but sinners saved by grace, right? Nothing in and of ourselves, sinners saved by grace, amongst other sinners as well saved by grace. One of my mentors says, I'm just a beggar who was seeking bread. And now I'm telling other beggars where they can find bread. That's really what we are. Once we have that realistic understanding of who we are, we also realize that we've been restored in him, and we begin to understand ourselves now as cherished and loved sinners saved by grace. And we begin to live that way. Well, John had that realistic understanding, true humility. That's why he could say to his disciples, all right, guys, it's not about me, boys. It's about the other, the one to whom I bore witness. Okay? Once again, that's an enduring lesson. What place do you have in ministry sitting here today? Perhaps none yet. Perhaps you are still coming to life in Christ. But those of you that have, maybe many years now, what place do you have in ministry? Great? Small? None at all? Pastor, elder, mover, shaker, candlestick maker. Whether you're a pope or a prince, Or maybe a son of Billy Graham, who has inherited a vast ministry as we contemplate calling Will Graham to our area. That's been on my mind here a lot. A grandson of Billy Graham, right? Maybe you're a pastor of a congregation, great or small, an elder or a deacon, or someone in the background who makes the coffee or cleans the toilets, right? Well, always keep in mind, it ain't about you, right? Sometimes we get a little self-focused. It ain't about you. It's about him. Let what you do go to his increase and not yours. An enduring lesson here. Do you get enough appreciation? Do you get enough love? Do people really know how much you do? And we all need some love and reinforcement and respect and encouragement too. I'm not saying that we don't, or that we shouldn't. It's what we do, right? As believers, and what we're commanded to do, love one another, as John writes in his letter, in his letters. So we are obligated to do that, and we need to love and encourage, reinforce, respect, right? But also, whatever else happens, before we become swept up in the hubris of John's disciples, right? And let it carry us away, as it did with them, and we're tempted maybe to slink off into a corner like an offended nursemaid and nurse a grudge. Just remember, we must always remember. I get up in the morning and I look in the mirror and I say, it ain't about you. It's about him, right? It's a good way to begin the day. Whatever happens today, it ain't about you. It's about him. He must increase. We must decrease. Always, always, always. And that brings us then to point two, verses 31 to 36. A reflection on these things, verses 31 to 36, increase. The lesser always bears witness to the greater. And here we do this with our faith, even as our faith bears witness to the testimony of Jesus. Excuse me. In our translation, the quotation marks around John's parable end his speech to the disciples. And we're left with the impression that John the Evangelist picks up the thread of discourse here in verse 31. That may be, but it may not be. Koine Greek did not employ quotation marks. So this may well be John the Baptist's further reflections, and I tend to think that myself. But in any case, the truth remains. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Verse 31. Now, once more, the bipartite nature of our universe is revealed. Two parts, right? A heavenly and spiritual, and a physical. This Jesus of Nazareth is from above. There's our little adverb again, anothen. That same adverb from Jesus' answer to Nicodemus, right? You must be born again, or you must be born from above. There, Jesus intended some ambiguity. He intended a double entendre in order that he might discern Nicodemus's steps. Nicodemus, of course, took the physical earthly trail. Here, there's no intended double entendre. There's no deliberate ambiguity here. It unmistakably means from above here. This we know from the context. Yes. In relative comparison, John is of the earth. That is, he is a creature, a sinner as much in need of redemption as those to whom he came to call to repentance and preparation. He needs redemption and salvation as much as they. It doesn't diminish his prophetic ministry. It was a God-ordained calling. But this is an existential contrast, a distinction of natures. Now, the language, he who is from above, is meant for us to deliberately recall what we have learned already from the prologue and the narrative to this point. Okay? There's a lot of freight. We've been given a lot of freight to load up into this phrase. Jesus is the true Son of the Father. Jesus is very God of very God. He is the Word made flesh. In this sense, he is from above. No mistake. He is the bridegroom of a new creation that transforms water into wine, holding the promise of the kingdom to come. His body is the true temple to which the one in Jerusalem only pointed dimly and imperfectly. Being from above, he is the one who gives life from above, anothen, utterly requisite to life in this coming kingdom, demonstrated in his intercourse with Nicodemus. All of this freight, okay, and you need to keep this in mind throughout the gospel, because all of this freight, this verse is meant to bear now. It's a container ship, if you will, of meaning, loaded already for us, and we're meant to unpack it. Container ships are in the news a lot, aren't they? Well, this is a container ship of meaning, this verse, okay? And you know this much now. More is to come. But you know this much now. We'll pick up more freight, if you will, as we go along, more meaning to who this one from above, this one from heaven is. And it will be amazing. We also know that the world, for the most part, rejects his testimony. That is, the witness, the martyros, to what he has seen and heard, to what Jesus has seen and heard. There's that theme again, that motif of seeing and hearing and experiencing. We saw that in the prologue, right? The bipartite columns of experiencing and seeing and hearing. That's how we come to know, seeing and hearing. And then he's reading and studying the seeing and hearing and experiencing of the apostles who did these things firsthand. The things that Jesus has seen and heard, these are heavenly things, divine things. If you don't understand earthly things when I tell them to you, how are you going to expect to understand heavenly things when I tell them to you, right? Most reject what Jesus witnesses to. That was the case in Jesus' day. And it is true yet today, too, isn't it? The world could really care less about the things to which Jesus witnesses today as well as yesterday. In fact, they, like the Jews will see, hate that to which he witnesses. And they will come to hate him because he keeps reminding them of those heavenly things. It will eventually bring him to the cross. So there's no lack for misunderstanding and for hatred for this one who bears witness to the things that he sees and has brought to us from above. But there are those who do receive his testimony. We see this in verse 33, right? There are those who do receive his testimony. Verse 33. Once again, we're meant to recall the prologue, language taken right from the prologue. There we saw, but to all who did receive him, right? The idea of reception of his witness, receiving him. But to all who did receive him, and you're meant to receive him today if you haven't as well. This is language that is invitational as well. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, to become children, sons of God, who were born, once again, there's that idea of birth, right? language with Nicodemus, discourse with him, taken right out of the prologue, right? That's our center of gravity always. The prologue is always our center of gravity. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. All those things, earthly things, physical things, fleshly things, right? That's not the birth he's talking about, but a birth of God, but from God, anothen, from above. That's the requisite birth. You must be born from above if you will see the kingdom of God. So, those who do receive his testimony, that is him, believe in his name, they witness, that is, they set their seal that God is true, our text tells us, right? They set their seal that God is true. Aletheia, true, means faithful here, the sense of being faithful, being true to promises. Those of you that have been born from above, and you witness, you tell others, right? Maybe you have not yet experienced that spiritual birth. Maybe you have not yet experienced that birth from above. But you have people all around you dogging you, telling you about that birth from above, right? And they keep telling you about the reality of it in their own lives, and you see differences, right? You see differences, changes in their lives, and you see the effects. As Jesus says, well, you see, it's like the wind, you know? You see the effects of the wind all around you. You feel it. And bone and so on and so forth. But you can't tell where it comes from. You can't see it, right? Same with the life and the spirit. You see it all around you. You see the effects, the impact of this new birth, this new life in God. You see it around you in the life of the spirit. But you can't quite put your finger on it, the nature of it. Well, that's because you have not been born from above just yet. But that doesn't mean it's not possible. That birth is not of blood, will of flesh, or the will of man, is a birth from above. And those who have experienced it set their seal upon it. That is, they say, this is what has happened to me. This is authentic. This is real. I put my seal upon it. That is, I witness to it. We as believers set our seal that our experience of the Son, Jesus of Nazareth, is authentic and real, and that God is faithful to his promises. In this fashion, our faith is a witness to Christ, even as John's baptism was a witness to Christ, the lesser to the greater. Our witness, the lesser to the greater witness of what Christ has seen and heard above. Christ is the greater because he utters the words of God. He witnesses to what he has seen and heard above. And upon him also the Father has poured out the Spirit without measure. That's going to be a continuing motif. Like water is poured out generously in baptism, so the Spirit is poured out generously too on Christ himself. On Christ himself. Without measure, the Spirit is given on Christ. On John the Baptist and on other previous prophets, God gave a measure of the Spirit. Did he not? He gave the measure adequate for the job at hand as prophets. But on the Son, the Spirit is on him in a limitless way. That will be confirmed for us. It'll be borne out subsequently in the narrative, too. The Spirit is limitless now upon the Son. And then another profound and wonderful truth is also disclosed to us here. The Father loves the Son. Don't let that one just slide by, okay? The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Very simply, profoundly put, the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. Whatever else happens to you today, whatever else happens to you in the course of your week, know that the Father loves the Son. Well, so what? Big deal, right? Well, we'll see what that means, huh? Now, we might have been able to deduce this from the prologue, Father loves the Son. And the narrative, too, to this point, we could have deduced that. But John gives it to us plainly. The Father loves the Son. This will be stated and restated in many ways. John is not going to let this escape from us. It is a glorious truth. The Father loves the Son. It will come to its finest and fullest expression in John chapter 17, in the upper room discourse. And because of this Trinitarian love, the love that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as well, we'll see this in the future, but for now, the Father loves the Son. And because of this Trinitarian love, there is hope for our love, okay? Because of this Trinitarian love, there is hope for our love. The only hope in a lost and hateful, dark world. This love is the only hope for our love. Only because we are given a birth from above do we have life in Christ. And only because of this Trinitarian love, we have love as well, because we are sons as well. He loves sons. He loves preeminently that son by nature, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is a son by nature. We are sons by adoption, but he loves his sons. And so we know that since the Father loves his son by nature, that is the Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know he loves him. He also loves us as sons. Sons by adoption. So don't take this for granted. Because there's no other source of true love out there. There is no other source of true love out there. Except the love that we find in God. The love he has for the Son, the Father has, and the Son for the Father. That mutuality we'll see build throughout this gospel. The mutuality of that love is our only hope for love, whether it's with God or amongst ourselves. You're not going to find it anywhere else. You know, the world religion, you're sure not going to find it out in the world, right? What do you find out there? What do you find but bitterness and hatred and violence and competition out in the world? Nah, you're not going to find love out there. The only place you're going to find love is here, in the love the Father has for the Son has for the Father. There you'll find true love. There you'll be able to bring true love to your spouse, to your children, to your brothers and sisters in the faith. That's the only place you're going to find, the only source for true love. So don't take it for granted. He states it here. And all these things. All these things will be detailed further into the narrative, too. So will the all things. What do you mean, all things? It's pretty general, isn't it? All things? All things! Judgment, life, his own whom he calls, creation, the kingdom, all things, they are his. They are his. Indeed, the Father has granted these to him. And then, like a good evangelist, too, John makes his appeal to the reader. Like a good evangelist, he makes his appeal to the reader. And this is for you. Listen, it's meant for us. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Not who works, right? It's faith. It's simple, childlike faith. Unless you become as a child and believe as children do. You will in no wise see the kingdom of God. If he'd said, you know, climb a great mountain, go climb the Grand Teton, go cross a broad river, turbulent, rolling river with a falls just down the way, or slay a dragon, right? Well, some of us might, all right, I'll give it a try, right? Not many of us would be successful, right? But this is for all of us. Simple faith. That is what brings eternal life. Simple faith. Not your works, okay? Simple childlike faith. And for this simple childlike faith in the Son, Jesus of Nazareth, the Word made flesh, eternal life is yours. Eternal life is obtained since you are born from above. And you're born into that eternal world, which is inhabited by the Father who loves you as a son. This is for you. You are meant to take this step. You're invited to take this step. You can take this step. But whoever does not obey the Son, that is, whoever does not put one's faith in Him for all that He says and does, well, then you just revert to your previous state, a child of wrath. You can either be a child of God, a son of God, or you can be a son of wrath. There's no third option, okay? No third option. John makes dual options throughout his gospel, doesn't it? Doesn't he? There's no third way. So make no mistake. Jesus came into a world already under the ban of the curse of death. We are all hell-bound without any course correction needed to be done. That's the world he came into. It is the tumbling river torrent we were born into, our way to hell. It leads to a steep, deadly falls as a matter of course. You don't have to do anything to go to hell. You don't have to work to go to hell. You're there on your way there already. Only with a birth from above will that course be changed. That's the sense of the wrath of God remains on him. That's what this text means here. The wrath of God remains on you. I mean, it's already there to begin with. It's the curse that you inherited from your first father, Adam. This simple duality is before you again, dear listener, here today. That simple duality is before you again, and John is not going to let it get away from you. He's going to bring it before you again and again and again through this gospel. Life and death, blessing and curse, love and wrath. Just know, once again, that the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And we'll see that filled out. What a beautiful picture it is, that there is indeed love to be had. Father loves the Son. He loves the Son by nature, and he also loves sons by adoption too. And you can be one of those sons by adoption for simple, childlike faith. So many of the children here in our midst, what a shatteringly wonderful truth that is, that our children, God is so faithful, is he not, in bringing our children simply, beautifully to faith in him. And that simple faith, too, can be yours. Simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And eternal life is yours. Well, let us not come to that place where we see the love of God manifest in his love for the Son and his giving him to us in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.